Good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the passage that Ronnie read earlier from Matthew chapter 16. We begin a short series this morning that we're calling, I Will Build My Church. It's actually, we're going to be looking at the same passage for the next 4 weeks, all the way through the month of January. And those are the words, of course, of Jesus from verse 18 of that passage of how he builds the church, how he has been for 20 centuries, and how he will continue to do so, both the universal church at large and the local church of which we are a part, of which we call Shelby Crossings. Now, if you read the epistle on Friday, and for those of you who do not know, that is our church e-newsletter, and I would certainly encourage you to subscribe to that so that you can keep up with all that's going on in the life of our church family. But if you read it on Friday, you know that Friday was the 21st anniversary of the first public worship service of our church. It was on January the 7th, 2001, when the church had its first service there at Valley Intermediate School in Pelham. And I see the families among us who were all there on that day, and we're grateful that you're still with us. There's not a lot of them, to be honest, but it's been a lot of turnover. But we've had quite a journey over these 21 years with plenty of bumps in the road, but there has been many great blessings in the life of this church body. And through it, I would add, our ministry outside of these walls to the nations, to the least of these, to our communities. And I'm so thankful for God's faithfulness to his church and for so many of you and your faithfulness to him. As I wrote in the epistle, turning 21 is often seen as a sign of maturity. That remains to be seen around here. I guess officially, you become a grown-up, or at least some people see it that way. So I guess we are now a grown-up church. Or maybe not. Some have called it that already. You can go over in Building A to Kid Motion, to Kids Church, or you can stay here in Grown Up Church, right? I've heard parents say that at different times, and you can even see it when we release the kids halfway through our service. You see some folks just longing to go out with them, like they're going to get snacks and have fun and play games and learn God's Word. And we're just going to hear him. That's it. So no games, no snacks, but we're still the grown-up church. Someone asked after the first service, does that mean we get to start serving wine in the communion? You'll just have to wait and see. We will be doing bingo starting this coming week. Not really. So as we celebrate our 21st birthday, my heart's desire is that we would make sure that we continue to do some things, like we continue to ask the why questions. Why are we here? Why do we do what we do? And if we can't answer that question, that we don't do it anymore. And that as we ask those questions, that we also want to make sure that we answer those questions by continuing to align ourselves with the Scriptures, what God's Word prescribes for us as a church, and that we continue to seek Him first. That's the general purpose of this series, to remind us of why we're here, what Jesus wills for us to be as His church body. And the key, I think, is that we continue to allow Him to build on the right foundation. I've titled today's message after the name of an old hymn, The Church's One Foundation. Now, I never really liked that hymn, but it's still, the first line of that song says it very well. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The church's one foundation is Jesus. That's what we want to be established on. And in fact, the Apostle Paul said that. He said, there is no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is already laid, which is Christ Jesus. We can't build on anything else. He is our rock-solid foundation. Now, the question is, we want to ask, is what did Jesus have to say himself about the church? And surprisingly, not much. He mentioned the church, that is, by name. He used the word church just two times in all of the Gospels. The first time was in the passage that we read earlier from Matthew 16 when he said, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The second time, the only other time he mentioned the word was two chapters later in Matthew chapter 18 when he was talking about discipline to restore those who are caught up in sin. And he says, first, you go to them directly, and if that doesn't work, they don't repent, turn from their sin, then you take a witness to them. And if that doesn't work, you take it before the church. Only two times. The totality of Jesus' mention of the word church in the whole Bible are those two occasions. That doesn't mean he didn't talk a lot about the church, at least in theory. Really, most of the time he referred to it as building the kingdom of God that he was bringing to earth, but he didn't use the word church much, and this was the first time he brought it up during this conversation with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Now, most of us, we know what we know from about the church comes from either the model, the example from the church in the book of Acts, or what Paul taught and what he instructed in how he laid out the blueprint for the church, how it would be structured, and how it would be operating according to God's word. But our focus in this series of what Jesus is really what Jesus has to say about the church in this passage. So let's begin with a few observations. Four things we know about the church from Jesus. First, he initiated it. It was his idea totally. Now, there may have been some continuation of the precedent of the religious community from the life of Israel in the Old Testament, the family life of tribes and clans and families and how it broke down that way, but the word church was never used once in the Old Testament. Now, I will add that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, in the Septuagint, the word, it is translated ecclesia, church, a few times when the people would gather together, but from the actual word in the New Testament, it's not there. Clearly, Jesus came up with the idea, if you would. He said it was his church, my church, he said. It's not ours. It's not our denominations or their denominations. It's his church. So from the outset, we must make sure we do things his way since it belongs to him. It's his creation. And secondly, because he initiated it, he defined it. He did then and he does now. During most of the 3 years of his public ministry on earth, he didn't use that word. So really, he wasn't just talking about those 12 disciples being the church, though he was, I believe, training them to lead the fledgling church when that time arrived for his birth. He never referred to the crowds, the masses who would follow him when he did miracles or when he fed the 5,000. He never called them the church. It was really the community, and that's the word he used. The word was ecclesia. The ek means out. Kaleo, from which we get klesia, means to call. So it was the community, the assembly, the congregation of the called out ones. That's what church is. Now, the world may try to define or even redefine the role and the purpose of the church, especially as they seek to put us in our place more and more these days. But there was never a doubt as to what the church was to be. Jesus initiated it, and he defined it. Now, I wonder if you were asked by someone who had no exposure, no idea, no knowledge of what a church was, to define it or to describe it, would you know how to do that? Would you be ready to communicate that with those around you? Now, around here, we often talk about that, and we tend to make sure we understand what it's not, that the church is not a building. It's not bricks and mortar. It's a people. It's not just an organization or a community club or something. It's not the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament temple. And largely, it's not what most 21st century Western expressions have made it out to be. So it's not just a theater where we have the best presentations and the best entertainment so that we can attract seekers. It's never intended to be that. There's nothing wrong with having a nice building and giving God our best in our worship service, but it's not a performance to draw a crowd. It's not a coffee shop, though you weirdos who drink coffee, it's okay for you to do that, but it's just that's not why we gather. I realize I'm the weirdo if we're talking. I've just scratched that all together. It's not a self-help center where we all gather together to learn the secrets to living our best life now. It's not even a social services outpost for helping the poor and the needy. Now, those may be a part of what we do as a church, but they do not define us as much as the world may think differently. What we are is we are disciple makers. We teach and believe what God's word says about Jesus, and that is what makes us a church. The rest of those things can become expressions of that. Thirdly, he is building it. That is Jesus. He said, I will build my church, and that's what he's still doing. And though he was a carpenter, he wasn't suggesting that he was going to build a physical building. Instead, he was building a spiritual house, as Peter referred to it in his first epistle, made up of living stones, those who follow him. That's us. And he is the cornerstone. Now, that was the same Peter, by the way, who wrote that, who was in this conversation with Jesus. So in reality, Jesus was in the process of building the church, even as he was having this conversation with the disciples, because even then, what he was doing was, well, disciple-making. Making disciples who would make disciples, training the church-to-be's leaders, preparing for the big grand opening, if you will. And when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, the church was essentially birthed. And that same Holy Spirit is with us now to empower us to still make disciples and be the church that he initiated so many years ago. And so our desire is to grow into that grown-up church, spiritual maturity level, making disciples who make disciples, and to fulfill his mission and commission. Fourthly, though, and this is our focus this morning, it is built on a rock-solid foundation. What was that foundation? Well, to answer that, we need to answer another key question here, and really it's something we'll talk about more next week, but what was Jesus talking about here when he said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church"? Now, the backdrop of this whole conversation is crucial. Jesus, and we'll look at this Q&A in a minute, but Jesus says to the disciples, who's everybody saying that I am? And they answer him. So then he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter jumps in and he answers, you're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And to that, he replied, first, a blessing. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah, for this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by the Father in heaven. And then he basically makes this statement that's central to this entire series, and I tell you that you are Peter, and that's where he basically gives him the nickname. Before, he just called him Simon, but he said you're Peter, which comes from the word rock, Petrus. He basically said you are rocky. I'm waiting for an Adrian or something, but you were rocky, and now he's saying you are Peter, which comes from the word rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. So there he's laying the foundation stone, the rock. And again, as we look at that expression, upon this rock, we'll look at that next week in depth. Even the Greek words that are used in the backdrop that phrase that. But there's been much debate over the centuries as to what Jesus meant when he said this. And this is one of those occasions where I think it would have been helpful to see it, to see whether he gestured or pointed. My dear bride and I have been known to have some conflict sometimes over the simple words this and that. This and that. They mean a lot different, this and that. And sometimes a point, or this exit or that exit, can be a big difference if you're going down the road, just as a point of memory. But it's important sometimes to say this or that, you know the difference. And perhaps Jesus pointed, and therefore we would understand a little bit more about the context, but we don't know. Anyway, there are a few different options for interpretation here, whatever this meant. Some believe he was referring to Peter, you, the rock, and he was saying, I am building this church on you, Simon Peter. For more than 1,500 years, the Roman Catholic Church has maintained that this passage teaches the church was built on Peter, who would therefore be the first pope, the first bishop of Rome, and from whom all other popes have descended. Because of this supposedly divinely ordained apostolic succession, the pope is considered to be the supreme and authoritative representation of Christ on the earth, even today. So when the Pope speaks, he is said to speak with the same divine authority equal to that of God in Scripture. And let me just say, just in case you're wondering, I don't really believe that is the correct interpretation. Others, by the way, would say that Jesus was referring to Peter, but that the whole Catholic papal succession thing was just something they went back on later and interpreted to somewhat justify the way they were already doing things. And I think that part might be right. But others believe that Jesus was speaking collectively about the disciples as a whole. This rock, and Peter maybe being the representative of those, and that the point was his 3 years of public ministry that was dedicated in investing into training and preparing those 12 disciples was laying the foundation of the church. Upon this rock, you guys, will I build my church. Some very reputable and respected biblical commentators would believe that that is the position, that's the meaning of this point. I believe that Jesus was referring to the confession itself, what Peter said. This was the core of the belief system that would be foundational to everything else in the life of the church. Peter's answer, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God," was what Jesus was specifically responding to. He asked a question, Peter answered, and then he responded back to that. It was that profession of faith that was the rock laid as the foundation stone of the church. Everything else was to be built on that one stone. And again, we're going to address that a little bit more next week. But it's funny that the first thing that Jesus did after he trained those would-be leaders and made disciples was he died on the cross. Just as Paul would write about in Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. His death purchased our pardon, our salvation, and it established the new covenant community that would be the church. So in some ways, his very death was laying down that stone. So let's look at our text, which centers on a couple of questions and answers, a little Q&A time that Jesus had with his disciples. Matthew 16 is a critical turning point in the ministry of Jesus. By this time, he'd been preaching for many months, and his fame had spread far and wide. The common people had largely embraced him. They had seen his miracles. They had heard his teaching, and the word had spread from village to village. "Have you heard about this man, Jesus?" they ask. And along those dusty roads of Galilee, men discussed and wondered who he really was. Now, on the flip side, those religious leaders in that area had heard about Jesus, and they don't like at all what they've been hearing. He's a threat to their vested interests. Earlier, there had been even a bitter confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, where they had accused him of doing miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. In essence, they say, "You have come straight from hell." So when we come to Matthew 16, it's clear that Jesus is still very much misunderstood. The religious leaders, they rejected him. The common people, they heard him gladly, but they didn't really know who he was. They liked him, but they did not worship him. To them, he was a great teacher and a great miracle worker, but nothing more. So Jesus, in the midst of this growing opposition and surrounded by crowds who fully did not understand him, he did an unusual thing, one that was not that unusual for him, but he took his disciples and he left the nation of Israel altogether. And he went about 120 miles outside of Jerusalem, up into the northern area, the area of the Gentiles, to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, the region had long been identified with various religions. Originally, it had been a center of Baal worship back in the day in the pagan times. There was also a shrine to a Greek god there, and Herod the Great, or the Grinch, depending on your viewpoint, had built a temple there to honor Augustus Caesar. And it was there, after all this time where Jesus had refused to address the elephant in the room, that he finally asked the question point blank that essentially would change the course of history. Jesus knows before long he'll be heading to the cross. So it's time to lay the foundation to the new community that will carry on his name. So he asked these disciples where they stand. "Are you with me? Do you really even know who I am?" If you want to think in school terms, Matthew 16 is kind of the final exam. Never before had he put them on the spot. There had been some almost outburst of emotion where they had claimed this, but he never really directly asked this question. And in fact, he asked two questions. One was the warm-up, the other was the real thing. The first question, verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Or, in the words of the King James, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And of course, Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man, which was a prophetic reference from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. And in doing so, he was giving them a hint of who he was, all the while driving the Pharisees crazy. I mentioned last week, we have been watching The Chosen a lot lately, and we're kind of obsessed with it. It is great. If you've not watched that, it's a series. I would certainly encourage you to watch it. Most streaming services have the first season for free, but you can pay for more seasons, or you can just get the app. You can download it for free. You can watch it on the app. You can cast it to your TV or whatever if you're tech enough to do that. But it's really, really, really good, and it's well done. It's got humor. They add a little artistic license to give some story behind the story, but I think it's biblically accurate, and we really like it a lot. And there's some really good humor in places. And in one of those, we were watching just the other night, and it's happened more than a few times. Jesus refers to himself in the third person as the Son of Man, and when he's doing that in a conversation with Nathaniel, and he said, "Oh, that's me, by the way," you know. So. Little Jesus humor, but still, he was the Son of Man. So when he asked this question, he's doing the first Gallup poll and ask, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, it's one of those questions. Did Jesus really know the answer to that already? It is a good question. There are some of us who believe that Jesus was completely omniscient and knew everybody's thoughts all the time in every situation. And at what point did that kick in? Did he do it at 8, 12, 16, 33, 30, whatever? I think there were certainly places where Jesus limited his divinity to fully embrace his humanity. And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, and I don't fully even understand half of that. But he was fully God and fully man, but he limited the expressions. Philippians 2 said he emptied himself of being fully God so that he could experience humanity. And so I don't know. It's difficult to determine what he knew and what he didn't. Sometimes I think he asked questions and he knew, so he was asking it for the benefit of the one he was questioning so they would answer. And sometimes I think he asked questions because he didn't know. And I don't know how you exactly read that. My seminary graduation, a long time ago, largest graduating class in the history of theological education, I think at that point it said, he got through, we're letting too many people in, and so they limited it a little bit. But anyway, a big deal, 500 people graduating in this seminary, and the president, I don't know his name, the president of Hardin-Simmons University shared the graduation sermon message, about 15 minutes, and here was a chance to wax theological and impress all these people, but instead he got really practical, speaking to people who are about to hit the field to be pastors and church staff people and missionaries and all kinds, and he addressed a very real topic that we in ministry would deal with for years to come. He asked the question, what do you do when people talk about you? And it was from this text that he preached. He suggested that Jesus really didn't know, and he took it a step further, that he was experiencing some of the insecurities that came with his humanity. Now, some people just consider that flat-out blasphemy, to suggest that Jesus may have had some insecurities. But remember what the writer of Hebrews said, that we have a high priest, Jesus, who was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. So I can certainly see that if he didn't fully understand the temptation to insecurity as I do, then he didn't fully relate to me. The speaker's contention was that he was really wondering, what's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? Back to the text, the disciples answer. They give him four answers, basically. Some say John the Baptist. That was Herod's answer. Others say Elijah. And that was very popular because even back in Malachi, it had been prophesied that Elijah would come back. But in fact, it was John the Baptist who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, as Luke 1 tells us. Still others said Jeremiah, likely because he was the weeping prophet whose tender heart reflected that of Jesus. or perhaps one of the other prophets, they said. And it's easy to read this with hindsight, since we know the right answer to the question, and say, those fools, how could they not have seen this? How did they not know the answer to that? But those answers were meant to be flattering, to suggest that Jesus was one of those godly men in Israel's history. That was a big deal. Even if they were wrong, you have to give them credit. At least they were wrong on the right side of the issue. They knew that Jesus wasn't a bad man, as the Pharisees continued to suggest. They may not have fully understood Jesus, but they were at least fascinated with him. But let me tell you what this really means as a point of application for us today. It is possible to misunderstand Jesus with the best of intentions. That is, it is quite possible, even with a sincere heart, to think highly of Jesus, even to love him, and still misunderstand who he is. It is possible for a person to be very sympathetic to spiritual truth and still miss out on who Jesus is, which is very typical in our culture today. There are many people who speak positively of Jesus, but they do not worship him. They respect him. They think he was a good man, even a great man, even a man who had some sort of special relationship with God, a good teacher perhaps, but they do not believe that he was the Son of God from heaven. And they certainly don't think highly enough of him to bow their lives down to him and surrender their wills to him. Many of you know C.S. Lewis, Clive Staples Lewis, for whom one of my grand dogs is named, Clive. Just so you'll know, he was a great writer of fiction, probably the greatest Christian apologist of the 20th century. I'm talking now about Lewis, not my grand dog. And he's pretty smart, but not that smart. But he was brilliant. Having taught at Oxford and Cambridge, he wrote extensively. And probably one of the greatest books on Christianity, Mere Christianity, he wrote. And in that, he spoke to an issue of people who have respect for Jesus but do not worship him. I've shared this before, but it's such a good quote. I want to share it again. He wrote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God," they say. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level of with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Lord, liar, lunatic. Those are your three choices. And I think this is such an important truth. To be almost right about Jesus is to be totally wrong, even with the best of intention. Because we are not saved by good opinions about Jesus. We're not saved because we have a good feeling about Jesus. We're not saved because we like his moral teaching. That is not enough. To come close is not enough. And that is why the Lord, having asked this first question, now asks a second one. So let's look at the second Q&A there. Verse 15, Jesus asks, "Okay, who do you say that I am?" In the Greek text, that word "you" is emphatic. It is to be greatly stressed. In fact, proper Greek syntax would mean that it was the first word of the sentence. It is as if Jesus is saying, You who have followed me and have known me from the beginning, who do you say that I am? We would double underline it. We would put it in all caps. We would bold and italicize. Who do you say that I am? That's the most important question perhaps ever asked, and it is one which every one of us must eventually answer. And you'll notice again that Peter answers for all the disciples, which was not out of the ordinary. It was pretty common that whenever there was a question asked, Peter would be always the first to answer. I think Justin said earlier, he had a mouth on him. And when Peter answers here, he's not really speaking just for himself. He is speaking for all the disciples. I'm sure they had been murmuring this, so he spoke it. And his answer is very, very specific. You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was saying, I know who you are. We know who you are. You're the Messiah sent to save us. You're the Son of God from heaven. It's short and simple. Everything necessary for salvation is included in that statement. And there have been occasions that the disciples had recognized that he was the Messiah, perhaps blurted it out emotionally. Even when Andrew, who had been around John, had met Jesus, he ran back to his brother Peter and said, I met the Messiah, the Christ. You need to come and see. But for the most part, Jesus had kept that under wraps. Now how, I don't know, he now that he had them all together, he asked them straight up, who do you say that I am? Now, I would hope if he walked into this room and said, asked that question, that you would be ready to say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're a Savior. You're Lord. But again, we have the benefit of hindsight. The crucifixion, the resurrection, all of his teaching, his miracles. Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi was monumental. It was the turning point in the ministry of Jesus. And in some ways, the laying of the foundation of the church itself. What this means for us, in a nutshell, it is the truth that Jesus was the promised one, the Messiah sent from heaven, and was God in the flesh. And that's something we have to grapple with. You can't just walk away from that. The Son of the living God, we talked about that a few weeks ago in our Christmas message, that he was God pre-existent, even as he was the Son of God. Hard to wrap our minds around sometimes. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Messiah. I know some people think Christ is Jesus' last name. No, it was a title. A title, the promised deliverer of the Jews, the Messiah. And that's what some versions translate it. So Peter says you're the Messiah. Not I say that you're the Messiah. Not that people say that you're the Messiah. Not we got together and took a vote and we all think that you're the Messiah. It was a declarative statement. You are the Messiah. And then to add, magnify it, he adds the Son of the living God. So in verse 17, Jesus gives Peter a blessing. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. Jesus was saying, you do realize that you didn't come up with that on your own. This was not because you did well in Torah school. This is not natural. It is supernatural. You recognize this only because the Father has opened your spiritual eyes so that you can see who I am. And this is a key principle for us today. The truth about Jesus is only revealed to those to whom the Father chooses to reveal it. So when we run into those brick walls sometimes, it's not about winning an argument or judging someone. It's about praying that God will open their eyes. And we should be doing that. Which leads me to the three takeaways for the day. What lessons can we learn as we seek to partner with the Lord in building his church? I have three of them. And the first is this, Jesus is building his church from or with believers. We are the raw material, the living stones. He's using us to build the church. And Peter's confession was a statement of faith, a point of belief. It always comes down to belief. Everything in the New Testament really gets down to faith, belief, not what we do, but what we believe. Jesus said in another occasion, be it done unto you according to your faith, whatever you believe. That's what he taught. Not if we earn our way, not if we achieve enough, perform enough, if we do good enough stuff that in somehow that we can have our good outweighing our bad in the celestial scales of heaven, and God says, all right, you're in. It's never about that. It's always been about faith. Peter's answer to Jesus' question was a confession of belief, of faith. It's not about performance. It's about faith, what we believe in, what believers believe. Second takeaway, what believers believe matters, especially as it relates to Jesus. In other words, we live in a world, a postmodern world, where we've watered down truth, absolute truth, so much in so many circles, that even in church circles, that you can believe whatever you want to believe as long as you're sincere. And people would say it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you just mean well. In fact, the only thing you can't believe is the exclusivity of the gospel, that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no man can come to the Father except through him, because that's just too close-minded. So church becomes like Twitter, and everyone just tells you their opinions, and they're all equal? It starts sounding like Ricky Bobby and Cal Naughton saying grace. This is who Jesus is for me. Ask that question of your neighbors, coworkers, perhaps the people at the ballpark. Who is Jesus? You'll get all kinds of answers, I'm sure. Some good, some bad. Like, he's my personal savior. He's God's son. He's Lord. Those are good. But you'll also hear, he's the man upstairs. He's my co-pilot. He's my homeboy. He's the main dude. He's my buddy. That's who Jesus is. Listen, you can sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus," until the cows come home, but he's more than just your good buddy. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is God in the flesh. He was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It matters what you believe. Truth is truth, whether everyone believes it or not. And foundationally, if you want to know why we are here as a church, what church is all about, it's this. The church is made up of men and women, boys and girls, who believe in one and confess one revolutionary truth, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the living God. This is what defines us. It's what defined them then, and it's still what defines us 2,000 years later. And that's the fundamental principle of the church. It's the thing which makes us forever different from every other organization, club, fraternal order, whatever you want to call it. We are joined here today as men and women who believe that Jesus is the promised Son of the living God. We have staked our lives upon that fact. And until you believe that and confess that, you cannot legitimately call yourself Christian. It matters not that you may have positive feelings about Jesus, or that you think he was a good man, or you like his teaching, that you're trying to live a good moral life after that. You are not a Christian until you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and your only hope for salvation. The last takeaway moves to our purpose, and that is this. Our mission, our calling as his church, is to introduce others to the Son of God so that they too might believe. Now, let me say up front, if you read down to the end of this passage, which we won't deal with for a few weeks, Jesus says he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he is the Christ, which seems like the last thing you would expect to read at that point, except it was all about timing. It wasn't time yet. That time would come. And that time came after his resurrection, when he charged the disciples with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and a second version of that in Acts chapter 1. You'll be my witnesses. Make disciples. This is your mission. This is your co-mission. Jesus didn't call his first disciples into a holy huddle, but he sent them out to change the world. And we, disciples, also are called to go out into the world as his agents of change by sharing the good news that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's the business that we are in, eternity. Not the fad of the latest cool thing that all the cool kids are doing down the road. Someone has said it, everything that is not eternal is eternally out of date. That's what our mission is, pointing people to Jesus so that they can know him too. That is our rock. That is what the church is all about. So, where do you stand this morning? And let me say, you can't leave until you answer. You don't have to answer out loud, but you got to answer. You will answer. What do you, who do you say that Jesus is? A good man? A great teacher? A moral philosopher? One of the finest fellers who ever walked this earth? Or is he the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who demands your surrender? What's your answer? Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank you that today it is just as simple now as it was 2,000 years ago, that we must come to grips and grapple with the truth of that question. Who do we say that you are? And I pray, Lord, not just with our lips, but with our hearts and with our feet, with our lives, that we would show what we think about you. That you are Lord. You're Lord of this church. You're Lord of our families. You're Lord of our lives. And we would live accordingly. God, I pray that the realization of this truth would strike us as powerfully as it did those first century disciples. With 2,000 years of hindsight and the familiarity, it just gets so common for us that we forget that we're dealing with the God of this universe come through a baby born to die for us. So Lord, we confess, we profess that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And we bow our hearts before you today as we pray in Jesus' name.